pray. For his glorious presence, without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. I mean, for most of you here at Windham Presby, these verses are very familiar. You sing it almost every Sunday towards the end of the service. But this morning, I want to start with a question. The question is this. What if your Christian life depended entirely on you? Let's think about it for a second. What if every day your salvation, your eternity depend on your ability to keep believing, depend on your ability to keep serving, to keep turning up to church, to stay strong, to fight against temptation? How long do you think you'd last? A month? A week? A day? Maybe some of you think, I'll not last until the next crisis. I'll last until the next hard moment. Well, that's the kind of question that Jude's readers were dealing with. They lived in a world not unlike ours, even though it was in the first century, a world of full of spiritual confusion, not just the moral decay around them, but that moral decay, that corruption had now entered the church. Their fellow Christians who used to be faithful leaders had become promoters of false teachings. Others caught in the middle were confused and upset. They were wondering, how can we make it to the end? How can we stay faithful? And I wonder if that's our fear as well today. We read about others who walk away from the faith, some really well-known church leaders, or just a family member or friend who had given up their belief in Christ. And we are only too aware of our own weaknesses. We tremble at the prospect of being a Christian today, in this era, in this cultural milieu. We ask, will I still be following Jesus 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20, 30 years from now? And I hope you tune in to what Jude has to say for us, because if we ignore him, if we ignore the truth of this passage, then we're going to live our Christian life in fear and exhaustion, always trying to hold on harder, but never really sure if we'll make it. Now, Jude, as you're probably aware already, wrote a short, only one chapter, a short but punchy letter, along with Philemon, 2nd and 3rd John. These are considered some of the shortest letters in the New Testament. The famous American writer Mark Twain once wrote, "I didn't have time to write a short letter, so I wrote a long one instead." Well, here we have the exact opposite. If you look in the opening, Jude verse 3, he says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, the common salvation, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith, that is to keep the faith that was once for all entrusted or delivered to God's holy people." Unlike Mark Twain, Jude goes the opposite. He basically says, "I wanted to write a wrong letter, but given the situation, I ended up writing a short one instead." Short and punchy. He begins by calling his readers to keep the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. And immediately, if you look in your Bible, from verse 14 all the way to verse 16, he jumps to giving a series of strong warnings against various forms of ungodly people who have secretly slipped into the church. They twist the grace of God by using it as a license, that is, as a free pass to commit sin. And by their teaching and lives, they deny that Jesus is our only Lord and Savior. Jude condemns them with some of the strongest indictments found in the New Testament. He calls them immoral, arrogant, rebellious, and self-centered. There was a church in the U.S. who recently, a few years ago, I think, created quite a stir when they posted part of a Pride Month service, of all things, where the minister asked the congregation to recite a more modernized version of the Apostles' Creed. They call it the Sparkle Creed. Let me read it to you in part. I believe in the non-binary God whose pronouns are plural. I believe in Jesus Christ, their child, who wore a fabulous tunic and had two dads and saw everyone as a sibling child of God. I believe in the rainbow spirit who shatters our image of one white light and refracts it into a rainbow of gorgeous diversity. It goes on and it finishes by saying, I believe in the call to each of us that love is love is love. Yes, three times. So, beloved, let us love. I believe, glorious God, help my unbelief. Hopefully nobody says amen to that. Jude has drawn a clear line against these people, whether they are unbelievers or so-called Christians who turn out to be unfaithful. But Jude has also drawn a clear line for God's people. He describes them, if you look in verse 1, as those who have been called, those who are loved in God the Father, and those who are kept for Jesus Christ. The only time in your Bible this term comes up, by the way, kept for Jesus Christ. He calls them dear friends in the NIV. Two times in the passage that Sophia just read for us. And I really like that she was reading from the King James Version where it says, dear beloved. When I first arrived in Australia all those years ago, I initially landed in Adelaide because I had no relative at all apart from my cousin who lived there, still lives there, by the way. And one day we were at the mall and he just walked up to this policeman who happened to be there and started saying, hey, what's up, mate? Now, back in Indonesia, you don't just walk up to a policeman, okay? That's a story for another day. But when he said, what's up, mate, I initially thought he knew the guy. Apparently, he didn't. And later I learned that calling someone mate in Australia is quite common, but it can be good or bad. It's good if calling someone mate is good-natured, showing friendliness, being casual, chill, or even calling a close friend mate. But it can be bad if mate is used to confront or threaten someone, or to use it in a way that implies that you are better than the person you're talking to. I mean, we've all used this or have this used against us, right? I think all Aussies will be excellent theologians because whether mate is good or bad depends entirely on context. Now, Jude would have called his listeners my mates, my beloved. And in an urgent sounding letter filled with strong warnings, this is a breath of fresh air. He draws a clear line for his fellow believers. Dear friends, in this case, it's not just a throwaway phrase. Dear friends acts like a pastoral hug throughout a difficult conversation. He's assuring them and us that God is on their side, that God cares deeply about their spiritual well-being. Dear beloved people of God, dear God's mates, the days are urgent, Jude says, worldliness outside and inside the church. Therefore, that call to keep the faith, to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to you. How do we do that? Well, in verses 17 to 23, Jude addresses his friends with how to keep the faith. I'm just going to sum it up. You can look in your Bibles. By remembering the apostles' words, building themselves up, praying in the Holy Spirit, showing mercy to others. Now, Jude could have finished his letter there and then. But then he lifts the curtain, as it were. Remember how early in the letter he writes, or how initially he's planning to write about the common salvation, the salvation that we all share? I believe in these last two verses, he's coming back to it. What if your salvation depended entirely not on you, but on God? And I believe this closing part, these last two verses, is the heart of the letter. The closing verses is a vision of heaven. This is the salvation we all share as followers of Jesus. And there are three things that I would like to highlight in these very simple verses. First of all, God is able to keep us. Then God is able to present us, secondly. And lastly, God alone is worthy of praise. Let's look at the first part of verse 24. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling or from falling. Jude has spent the whole letter warning about people who stumble and are fallen. Those who abuse grace for freedom to sin or live however they like. Those who prefer comfort over truth. Those who have left their faith and boast about it, are proud about it. Kevin DeYoung writes, worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. And isn't it true that every year we are becoming more and more strange to the world around us? But now Jude asks us to lift up our eyes. He's basically saying you don't have to live in fear of stumbling or falling away. Why? Because God is able to keep you. That word keep there can mean God is able to guard you. God is able, as the song we sang earlier, God is able to hold you fast. So ultimately, it is not about you desperately hanging on to God, but it is about God hanging on to you. You've probably taken a young child through a rough terrain before. Maybe it's rocky with shallow river rushing by. And you know exactly that, you know exactly, at least roughly, each step that will take you from one end to the other. You tell her, hold my hand, don't let it go. So she's holding on, but at the same time, you are holding her firm. Yes, she may stumble, she may slip or step on the wrong rock, like one of my children did, ending up with half his pants soaking wet, but her safety lies in your ability to keep her from falling. And that's exactly the picture here. We have a God who is powerful enough to keep us from stumbling, to keep us from falling away. He keeps us by His Word, correcting, strengthening, guiding us. He keeps us by His Spirit. Verse 19 implies that they don't have the Spirit. So it says, they don't have Spirit, but you do. You have the Spirit. Therefore, verse 20, pray in the Holy Spirit. He keeps us by His Spirit, who is praying for us even when we can't find the words. He keeps us by His providence, ordering our lives, even allowing pain and loss to come our way, even using our failures to draw us closer to Him. Sometimes God even keeps us by allowing us to stumble or fall for a time. And this is a sobering thought. I was reminded in my preparation of a part in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 17. I'm just going to paraphrase this because they use really archaic English, which more than half of us don't use anymore. This is just very rough translation, okay? While Christians cannot permanently lose their salvation, God permits believers to fall into serious sin for a time, a painful but temporary experience which ultimately serves to humble them, demonstrate their reliance on God's grace, and ensure they are restored, although not without consequences. So brothers and sisters, when I'm feeling weary, and that is often, when my prayers feel dry, when I feel like I can never change, I remind myself that my safety lies not in my strength, but in my Savior. When you are feeling weary, when your prayers feel dry, when you feel like you can never change, remind yourself, your safety lies not in your strength, but in your Savior. You are being held up not by your grip on God, but by His grip on you. But God doesn't just keep you from falling. He's also keep you for something else, something glorious. And that brings us to the second part of this verse. God is also able to present us, to perfect us, and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. What a promise. It almost needs no explanation, and we can move on to the next point, basically. You see, God is able not just to keep you from falling, but also to present you before His glory. Think about it. One day, you, along with all God's redeemed people, will stand before the blazing, holy presence of God. And unlike our first parents, Adam and Eve, you won't cower in fear or shame. You will stand without fault, no sin to condemn you. You will stand with great joy, with your faces beaming from ear to ear with unashamed gladness. And that is the gospel reality. In the Old Testament, only a spotless or faultless sacrifice can be brought in and presented to God. And Jude is using exactly the same expression here. God is able to present you. Yes, you. How? Well, because through the blood of Jesus, those who have put their trust in Him are made spotless, faultless, washed and clothed in His righteousness, ready to be presented before His glory. So when believers see God face to face, they will be welcomed as a beloved child with joy on their faces and God's face. There's a Swedish proverb that says, shared joy is double joy, shared sorrow is half a sorrow. But God is not about just double. In verse 2, the opening of this letter, Jude says, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. And here in verse 24, without fault and with great joy. You've probably seen one of those home renovation shows that end badly. I've seen some video clips on YouTube the other day. The owners get back into their house after months of waiting. They have high expectations, thinking that they're finally living the dream, only to have it utterly crushed. The whole work is a disaster from floor to ceiling. There are tears, screams, and impolite words thrown about. But look at what God has in store for His children. Not only He keeps us from falling, He presents us for something far better. Look at the image that Jude is painting for us here. There's the legal image. We stand justified before His glorious presence. There's this sacrificial image where it says we stand spotless. I mentioned already earlier, without fault, we will be blameless, not because we never sinned, but because Christ's righteousness covers us. There's also a picture of an image of a relational image where we stand rejoicing with great joy. Brothers and sisters, this is more than being invited by a king to a lavish banquet and or party where we get to enjoy all kinds of food and luxury, but then when the time comes, you return back to your ordinary life here in Werribee or Windham or Point Cook. This is being eternally part of God's family. I love reading the Puritans, and one of my favorite and the one that I read the first time when I was here in Australia is a guy called Thomas Watson, and he has this illustration. This is how it goes. Imagine five beautiful ladies who are all of the same social standing. They are all equally lovely and wealthy. They are all to be married to five different gentlemen. Now let's consider how they end up. One marries a notorious criminal. Her honor is utterly lost. Her very name is tainted by her husband's disgrace. She is shunned by her friends and is brought down to a life of public shame and infamy. Another marries a very poor man. She is brought down to a life of true poverty. She is despised and looked down upon by the world. She has no riches and no honor, living only in hardship. Another marries a poor laborer. She must now lay aside her fine dresses and jewels. She must live a life of hard work and struggle, sharing in her husband's daily toil and meager living. Her condition is humbled. Yet another marries a rich and great businessman. She is now a wealthy woman. surrounded by comfort, fine clothes, and all the pleasures that riches can buy. She is respected and enjoys a great reputation in the world. And finally, one marries a great prince. She is instantly raised to the highest honor. She is now a princess. She is adorned with royal robes, lives in a palace, and shares in all the glory, wealth, and power of her husband. Her previous identity is completely united with and absorbed into his. This is just an illustration, by the way, not a marriage advice. Then Thomas Watson says, "Just so, your souls, O hearers, are about to be married. The fate of your eternal soul is not determined by who you are, but by whom you choose to be married to." I once read that the saddest word in English language is the word almost. Almost good enough. Almost in love with me. They almost survived. He almost made it. Maybe sadder than that is the word almost a Christian. If you're not a believer or you're still seeking, let me ask you, who is your soul married to? Is it married to your career, to your business, to your family, friends, or religious upbringing? Can I just invite you to come to Christ and say, "I do," to Him? Because only by trusting Him, repenting, and following Him, your soul will enjoy the glory and joy it's been searching for. And if you're a believer, and some of you may have lost the joy of being united to Christ, you may have lost heart because you may have lost heart because you think your Christian life is all depends on you, not on Him. Come to Him again and return to a life of pursuing eternal values. So only Jesus, we have a God who preserves us and will perfect us at the end. So how should we respond to this glorious truth? And we sing this. You guys at least sing this every Sunday. God alone is worthy of praise. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Jude finishes his letter with worship, as it is appropriate. Because when you see how great God's keeping power is and how His plan for your good stretches beyond eternity, you can't help but praise Him. You see, every word here, glory, majesty, power, and authority, points to God's sovereign and loving rule. You look at Jesus and you will find every divine attribute found in His person. We see His glory in His death and resurrection. G.K. Chesterton says, "Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it has a God who knows the way out of the grave." We see His majesty in His kingship, now ruling over history and nation. We see His power as His Spirit is at work among His people, as well as drawing people to Himself. We see His authority in His power over death and sin. And one day we will see Him face to face, glorious with great joy. Brothers and sisters, name one ruler, public figure, dead or alive, who even comes close to Jesus, and you will find none. And this Jesus is the one who keeps us. This Jesus is the one we are being kept for. He is indeed the beginning and the goal of our faith. I came across a poem by a Christian poet named Uli Kay. I believe that's how to pronounce their name. Title is "The Ending." You can't read it on the slides. I'm going to read it for you. Very short, very beautiful. "The Ending." It goes like this. "You see, I already know the ending. Good wins, peace prevails. The dragon is slain and the sword is raised. But first, we must go through the part of the story where the plot has not yet twisted. The battle is not yet won. The storm is raging, the tower is locked, the apple is poisoned, the wolf is ready and waiting in bed, wearing grandmother's clothing. But I already know the ending. I already know the ending. One commentator just commenting on that line, before all ages, now and forevermore, says this. This is what history is really about. Other gods rise and fall. False teaching and political ideologies will have their day, but they will fail. He is the only God, our Savior. He is the one who loves the weak and the needy. He is the one who loves sinners and alone has given himself for sinners in Jesus Christ. There is no one like him. There is no love like his love. That is why we submit to him and ascribe to him the power, the majesty, the glory, and the authority before all ages, now and forevermore. Remember the question we began with? What if the Christian life depended entirely on you? Thank God that's not the case. If that were true, you'd have every reason. Let me tell you, you have every reason to live in fear, every reason to give up, every reason to just ditch the faith. In 2007 in Bosnia, there was a married couple who had been basically close to giving up their marriage, and they started, cheating online. The husband online called himself Prince of Joy. The wife called herself Sweetie. Both of them were basically having extramarital affair online with a member of the opposite sex. After a while, each of them decided to meet. When they arrived at the cafe, they were shocked because they discovered that they had been cheating with each other. Then they accused each other for infidelity and filed for divorce, of all things. How frail is human love? But that's not the case with our God. Because the same God who called you will keep you. The same Savior who died for your sins will present you faultless. The same Spirit who lives in you will carry you home. Brothers and sisters, this morning, if you are weary, rest in the God who holds you fast. If you are self-confident or even complacent, return and submit again to God who alone can keep you. If you are empty and seeking, stop saying, I can't keep up, or I need to clean myself up first, and so on. Just come to the one who died for you and loves you. And if you are growing, praise him and encourage or share with others. Jude begins with a warning and ends with wonder, isn't it? And so should we. The fight for the faith always leads to the praise of our God. And let me close with this statement. The Christian life does not rest on your ability to hold on to God, but on God's power to hold on to you. The fight for the faith always leads to the praise of our God. So lift your gaze from your weaknesses and look to the one who is able. He was worthy before time began. He is worthy now in your struggle, and he will be worthy when he presents you faultless and rejoicing forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you that we are safe in your hand. Yes, our world is just teeming with so many things that often cause us confused, unsettled, and shaken. But thank you that it is your hold on us that guarantees our safety now, then, and forevermore. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your Spirit. And we pray that this word may take deep root in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.